Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this last part of this chapter from the book by Guy Waters. We pray that you give us wisdom and grace and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the second half of the third chapter. We're going to be looking at pages 75 to 84 tonight. And this is the section that deals with covenant meals. We're going to be starting with the New Testament. Before we do, I want to read a passage from John chapter 3, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and their money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you do to show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, we're going to be dealing with that in a little bit. But right now let's come back and let's start looking at the New Testament, the covenant meals under the heading of the New Testament here. Quote, "As God incarnate, Jesus fulfills God's pledge to blank.
Dwell with his people in the latter day."
Okay. At the outset of his earthly ministry, Jesus announced that he had not come to blank the law and the prophets, but to blank. Okay, that's part of it.
He didn't come to abolish.
Didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. All right. Okay, you got the second part correct. That's fine. That's right. Number three, in what way are the law and the prophets accomplished?
Well, when Jesus came and died on the cross, that's when it was all accomplished.
Okay, all right. So the law and the prophets are accomplished in that everything pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once his redemptive work was done, both his obedience to the law and his death on the cross and his resurrection, then those things were fulfilled. Number four, we and New Testament believers fulfill the law in exactly the same way as Old Covenant believers did.
False.
Okay. Number five, what is called, quote, "the shadow of things to come" on page 76, and what is the substance? Yes, the ceremonies of the Old Testament were considered, and this is Hebrews tells us this, the shadow of things to come. What's the substance?
Christ
is the substance. Okay. And there's, you've got Colossians and also Hebrews as well. What did God design the Old Covenant system of worship to do?
Jesus.
Okay.
And the work he does on the cross.
Okay. All right. So all of those things, when you take into account the ceremonies, you look at all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, and all of these things. You can go through Leviticus, look at all those different sacrifices and the order in which they're to be given and all the things that are to be followed in terms of giving those sacrifices. All of the feast days of the Old Testament, all seven of those that we looked at last time, all of that points to, in some way or another, what Christ came to do and his accomplishment of those things. All right. Question number seven. We're looking at the Gospel according to John. Question number seven. In the beginning of his Gospel, the Apostle John shows us how Christ is the fulfillment of the blank. The temple system of the Old Covenant. Right. Okay. Number eight, in John 1:14, the word "dwelt" could also be translated what?
Tabernacled.
Tabernacled. All right. Pitched his tent, tabernacle. And so obviously this is looking, I'm going to probably give it away. Yeah, I'm going to give it away if I say what I'm going to say. So let's go to question 9 before I say that. By the way, I gave it away last night. As God dwelt with his people in a blank in the Old Testament, he has now come to permanently abide with his people in blank.
In
okay, dwelt with his people in the tent or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And how has he come to permanently abide with his people today?
Jesus.
Okay, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is the tabernacle in the Old Testament is itself a symbol of all that Christ came to do. And so when John writes about how Jesus dwelt with us in John 1:14, he tabernacled among us, he's using a word that would make people who were of Jewish background immediately think of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and it was the presence of God with God's people. And so here you've got this word that's being used to talk about what Jesus did, and it would elicit these ideas of Jesus Christ coming to be the presence of God with his people because of that word. So that's what that means. So now we are at question 10. What does John the Baptist mean when he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God?
Passover sacrifice.
Okay. So when we think of the lamb, using once again, we're thinking about lots of Old Testament imagery. In reality, you cannot understand the New Testament if you don't have a grasp of the Old Testament. And so people today who really don't read the Old Testament, don't study it, don't know it, miss a lot of these images that early Christians would have understood because of their knowledge of the background in the Old Testament. So the Lamb of God would have called up the image of the Passover lamb and the importance of that lamb. Okay. Question 11. What is the significance of Jesus turning the water into wine in the wedding at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2?
Supplies is not only abundant but of excellent quality.
Okay, all right. And anything else want to add to that? That's very good. That's right. What else?
Picture of his abundant eternal life.
Picture of his. Okay. Okay. So both those two things, that Christ provides abundant provision for us, and that provision is in the eternal life that he provides for us, and that there's also an eschatological aspect to this. Remember we used the word eschatology, was it last week? It means study of the end times, the end things. So there's something to do with the end about this wine as well. What is it? That's another, it's still part of the same answer.
I'm sure at the marriage supper of the Lamb we'll be drinking the best wine.
There you go. Okay, that's exactly right. Yeah, and as a matter of fact, that's coming up. That's coming up in this chapter, and it's coming up in the next chapter as well. He's going to make that point. That when we get to the next chapter, without giving away the question or the particular answer, but I'm giving it away anyway, Jesus says in the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper that he will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God, or words to that effect. And he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's, and you're right, it will be the best of the wine. If he could provide the best wine at the wedding at Cana, he can provide even better wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Where are we? Question 12. Wine is a picture of blank.
Abundant eternal life that's found in Jesus.
Okay, abundance, the abundant eternal life found in Jesus Christ.
Can you elaborate on that? Because, how do we actually...
From the Old Testament tells us that God gives us wine that makes glad the heart of man. And so according to the Old Testament picture, wine is a picture of the provision of God that gives man joy or happiness. And so
when he cursed them, he took their wine away, and when he blessed them, he gave them back.
Right. And so it was always a picture of there could be... in a land of milk and honey, and part of with that promise was the every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. So there's the imagery of the grapes there and the wine and so forth. So it is a promise of God's abundance, and Jesus promises to give us life and give it to us abundantly in the gospel according to John. And so all of these things kind of gather around this idea that of the abundance that Christ gives us, wine is one of the symbols of that abundance and that prosperity and that joy that we will have because God provides that happiness for us in Christ.
So are we messing up when we don't have wine on Sunday?
You're missing out.
Missing out. No, missing out a little bit. Yeah, that's true. He speaks of the fruit of the vine. Okay, so it's
acceptable.
It is acceptable to have grape juice. That's true. It is acceptable. The only thing I can say about that is way back when, it was nigh on to impossible. This was long before Welch's grape juice. It was impossible to actually make wine that was not fermented. And so grapes, once you had pressed them out, began to ferment. And so you had... Yeah, you had... Yeah, you had new wine and then.
But does it make them happy because they're drunk or just because they got the wine?
Now, drunkenness is always sin. Okay.
That's too much wine.
Yeah.
You can be happy.
That's wherein is excess.
Right. Yeah, right. Huh?
That's wherein is excess.
Yes.
I know, but wine don't make me happy at all.
Yeah.
I drink it on Sunday morning. Me.
Well, the thing about it is the wine itself is, like I said, it's a symbol of God's provision for us. It is a symbol of the blood of Christ. We're going to see that it's tied into that concept of the blood of Christ. And obviously in the Old Testament and New Testament, it was fermented wine. And we know that for an absolute fact because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul rebukes some of the people who were coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. And you can't do that on Welch's grape juice. So, obviously it was fermented wine. Drunkenness is always sin. Okay, so the scriptures have some very bad things to say about drunkards not inheriting the kingdom of God and so on. I mean, this is one of those, within that list, that's part of the list. So drunkenness is always sin, but wine itself is not sinful. It's the misuse of it and excessive use of it that causes that. So we just need as Christians to recognize that it is a symbol of God's goodness to us, His provision for us, and it should always remind us of the blood of Christ shed for us, which is that great provision. So that's essentially it.
I've got some good news. If there is wine in heaven, you're going to like it.
Yeah, absolutely.
It won't give you a headache either.
Yeah. Well, some people do. I mean, yeah. Yes. Some people do react to it and have headaches and things like that. Yeah.
What are you drinking? Just my little shot on Sunday morning.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That's all.
Yeah. Okay. I had
I
to.
Like it when he sits next to me at home and drinks it.
Yeah, I had to answer a question. I went to the eye doctor this past week, and so going through this health thing, and they said the girl asked me. They said, "Do you drink?" And I said, "Just communion wine." So that always usually gets a chuckle. That's about it. Okay. Where are we? 13. Yeah. When Jesus said that his hour had not yet come, what does the hour refer to?
First death on the cross.
Death and resurrection.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So there were some times, especially in the gospel according to John, which is what we're talking about here, when the enemies of Christ wanted to kill him and were unable to do so. And at one point Jesus says, the reason is that his hour has not yet come. In other words, there was an ordained time in God's plan, and until that time, Satan couldn't touch him and the enemies couldn't touch him. At one point, they take him up to the brow of a hill. They're going to toss him down, and he walks right through the crowd and safely and leaves. So until his hour is there, he continues his ministry. Question 14. In a second scene from John chapter 2, Waters says that the temple at Jerusalem was symbolic of a deeper and lasting reality. What is it?
Humans.
Okay.
In the person of Christ.
Okay. Okay, that's correct. That's it. It's the temple always represents the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and temple in the Old Testament and in the New Testament represented God's presence with His people, and there is a deeper reality, which is that temple represents Christ, and so that's what Christ, Jesus means when he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He's talking about the temple of his body. Question 15. What's the relationship between Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles?
Jesus provides all we need, water, bread, and light. What is the...
Yes, okay. Okay, that's correct. All right, Feast of Tabernacles. What's his relationship to the Passover? That's question number 16.
Bread of life.
Okay, and?
And Lamb of God.
Right. Okay, and question number 17, what's the relationship between Jesus and the Feast of Dedication?
They consecrated the temple like Christ is consecrated.
Okay.
The consecration of the temple looks forward to Christ.
Yes, okay. Yes, that's correct. That's correct. So we're talking about the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. During that time, the temple had been desecrated. As a matter of fact, pigs were offered in sacrifice on the altar, which would have... it was a horrible thing. So what the Maccabees did was they basically reconquered the area. They took back the temple and they cleansed it and they offered sacrifices on the altar that were ordained in the Old Testament. So the Jews commemorated the fact that they got their temple back and that it was now cleansed. And so that was the Feast of Dedication. And so what we're that, even though that falls between the two testaments, and it's not what it's part of history, but it's not part of the Bible as such. When it comes into the New Testament and is being celebrated, it becomes part of the Bible. And as that, then that consecration of Christ's body, because he is the temple, is what it's prefiguring. Question 18. If Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the temple, but of all the feasts of the temple, then what exactly does Jesus provide? We got a bunch of stuff here.
He provides the food that endures to eternal life.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. Okay. And
he is the ultimate temple. That's what.
He is the ultimate temple. That's correct also. Okay. And the feast as well, so we're talking about
both
that.
Jews and Gentiles.
Right. Okay. And what does he tell us to do in John about his, well, we're going to get to that question.
Eat and drink.
Yes. Eat and drink, right. We're going to get that question, question 19. He calls on us in John to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so in John chapter 19, when Jesus speaks of his flesh and blood, if he's not referring to cannibalism or to the Lord's Supper, then what is he speaking about? What's he speaking to?
Speaking of the gift of eternal life that is receiving and communing with Jesus by faith.
Okay, all right, so the eating and drinking, and we're going to come back to this in the next chapter. The eating and drinking that Jesus talks about there, and even the Lord's Supper points to this as well. It points to the fact that we are to receive Him and rest upon Him by faith and by faith alone. So we feed on Christ by faith. We drink His blood by faith. And we receive eternal life, but it's by faith. It's through faith in Christ. Okay. Question 20. How are we to receive the eternal life that Jesus alone provides?
By the sovereign work of God.
True.
Eating and drinking faith in Christ.
Okay, all right. So once again, it's tied in. It's God's grace. It's God's sovereign work, but it is received through the instrument of faith. And so we have faith in Christ. All right. Question 21. John's gospel begins with a wedding feast at Cana. It also mentions that history will conclude with another wedding feast. What is it?
Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Okay. All right. So at the end of Scripture, we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb as well. Now we come to the synoptic gospels. And that term is used to describe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. Okay, so it's just...
What does it mean?
I knew you were going to ask that. I'd have to look it up. I'm trying to remember.
Whatever synopsis.
But it is a reference only to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospels parallel each other very extensively. John does not parallel... is that in this question or is that in the next chapter? One of the questions... No, here we go. This is the next question. Question 22. What characteristic of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, distinguishes them from the Gospel of John? This is one of the things that is important about it.
They all talk about the kingdom of God a whole lot.
Okay. Yeah, their focus, their central emphasis is on what Christ has to say about the kingdom of God.
Is it just that they do it a lot because
John does mention the kingdom of God. It's not saying that the kingdom of God is absent from the gospel according to John, but the focus of those three is on Jesus' ministry about the kingdom. And essentially John makes the assumption, as far as we understand, he's the last gospel writer. And so he's making the assumption everybody is familiar already with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so rather than go back over the same territory himself, he tells us in his Gospel that he has written what he's written in order to basically present the Gospel to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. John 20:31. So, his focus is on evangelism, which is why the Gospel of John is a very handy evangelistic tool, because the Holy Spirit has inspired it to be used as an evangelistic tool. That's why John wrote it. And so his focus is more on teaching us about Christ, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke's focus is more teaching us about the kingdom of God with Christ as its head. Okay, so it's all about Christ, but it's a slightly different focus.
Can we read the definition? The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, often in a similar sequence and in similar or sometimes identical wording. They stand in contrast to John.
Okay, that's... All right, very good. Okay, so that's just basically... Yeah, yeah, they're all they fit together. You can buy. I have at home a Harmony of the Gospels, where it's got them all lined up, and it so you can see how quite often the wording is the same throughout. What message do the three synoptic gospels begin with? Repent and believe. Okay, all right. So repentance is an extremely important aspect of the gospel.
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Right, right. Okay. Okay. 24. What is the kingdom of God?
Redemptive rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Got to read your next sentence.
By his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah. 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 And Jesus ushers into history a new order. So, you know, yeah, that's okay. That's all right. Question 25, quote, sinners are saved from blank, by blank, and for blank.
From the tyrannical rule of Satan, by the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and for participation in life in the kingdom over which Jesus presides.
Okay, I've used this as an illustration in some sermons before, and I can't remember who said it. I don't remember if it was Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or something. Anyway, some famous church history dude. It might even go back further than that. It might even go back to Augustine. I don't know. I can't remember who said it. But the illustration is, here are two fields separated by a road. And in one field is Satan, and he is a taskmaster, and he's a harsh taskmaster, and we're all born in that field. And we're all born with Satan cracking the whip, and we just basically obey whatever he says. And then God, in his sovereign grace, reaches down and he plucks his elect out of the field and brings us across the road, and he plops us down in the field where Jesus is the taskmaster. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we are redeemed by God, by his grace. The illustration usually has to do with the fact that though Satan can't cross the road to get to us, he can't touch us according to the gospel, according to John. And so he cannot harm us. That he can still, we're so used to obeying him that when he cracks the whip and yells at us, that we do the same things that we always did. And so we have to learn to obey Christ rather than those old sinful habits and everything else. And we're only able now to do it because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's not part of what I'm saying is, here he plucks us out of one kingdom and he transfers us into the other kingdom. And that's what is being said here, where Christ is the king.
I heard somebody use that before at some seminar I went to.
Yeah.
And they added into it, though, that he can throw big stones at us across the road. He can't go there, but he can still mess with us, yeah.
Yeah, he can mess with us, but we are in the other kingdom. Question 26. What three crucial claims does Jesus make about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 8? Ignore
first,
the.
There'll be both Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
Everybody.
All right. What else?
Those who have not put their trust in Jesus will be cast out.
Okay, so where he talks about the sons, some of the sons of the kingdom being cast out into the outer darkness. And the third point.
It's a great meal.
Okay. Okay, we'll recline at table. People will come from east and west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So, question 27. Quote, it is not blank but blank that settles one's place in the kingdom of God. Okay. Once again, we've seen this. This was, I mentioned it this past Sunday in the sermon, that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people in general seem to think that having Abraham as their father guaranteed their entrance into the kingdom. And they couldn't understand how Jesus could contradict that, or how Stephen could contradict that, because it didn't fit with their mentality.
Sometimes the rest of us can say Father Abraham too.
The rest of us can say Father Abraham too. Yeah, we can, but we have to be very in faith. That's right. Romans chapter 4 talks about the fact it has to be in faith.
What's sad is, so the Jews, they rely on genealogy, but I think probably the majority of Christians rely on genealogy too.
Yeah.
I was born a Christian.
Yeah. In the United States, in the South, at least among older folks, which we are, but and maybe not some younger generations, but people identify with being a Christian simply because they were born in this country, and saying I'm a Christian means I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Hindu, whatever. And so they're thinking of it in terms of culture rather than faith. Okay. All right. Question 28. Quote, the kingdom is an order or state of affairs in which blank.
God draws near to his people to commune with him.
Okay. All right. In Luke's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding banquet to press home a point about humility and pride. What is it? Okay, so that's the illustration of the guy that comes to the wedding banquet and he sees an empty spot at the head table and he thinks, oh, they're waiting for me. I'm here, we can start. And he goes and he sits down in the most important place there, assuming this is left for him. And then in the parable, Jesus says, wait till the host comes and says, hey, dude, you're supposed to be sitting down at this other table because this is for the guest of honor. So then you have to stand up and move, and you're humiliated in front of everybody. So his recommendation is take the lower seat, and then the host will come in and say, what are you doing sitting here? You're supposed to be sitting up someplace else, and that way you're not being puffed up with pride. You're being exalted by someone else rather than yourself. Okay. We all want to take the first seat. Now, question 30. In Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding banquet to drive home another point with regard to Jews and Gentiles. What is it?
So the Jews rejected Jesus, and so then the rest of the world was invited to the wedding.
Yeah. Yes, that's exactly right. So that's the one where everybody starts making excuses. I bought some cattle and I haven't seen them. I bought a field and I haven't looked at it. Who's going to do this, right? These are obvious. When you look at the parable, it's an obvious stupid answer. Nobody would ever give that answer. It's so obviously wrong, which just basically, you're right. It means I don't want to go. And this is where Jesus says, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. So it is, once again, a rejection of those who were invited, who have said, we don't want to go. And the invitation being extended to the Gentiles. And so this is, it's the state of the Jews saying, we don't want the Messiah, we want everything on our own terms, and therefore the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We're going to see that in Acts. Paul is going to make that very comment. Now we turn to the Gentiles.
And we all still do that.
Mm-hmm.
Or a lot of them still do.
We do, yeah.
It's
the type.
Yeah. I didn't want to go to that right now.
Yeah, it's the type of thing that fallen, sinful human beings do. But it had that specific illustration in this particular parable. Question 31. Quote, the gospel is a wedding invitation that calls sinners to feast on the rich food that God has provided for people in blank. Okay, thank you. Question 32. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus calls on people blank.
Second one.
To whom
ready?
And the bridegroom.
For his glorious return, the bridegroom, Jesus.
Okay, all right, exactly, yes. So, to be ready, to be prepared As somebody said, we're all supposed to be preppers, but in a spiritual sense. All right. Question 33. What imagery does Jesus use to tell his disciples that God has given them the kingdom?
He was eating with his disciples at a table. He was prepared for them. What image was that?
Okay, no, that's, yeah.
Describe his kingdom in terms of disciples eating and drinking with him.
Right. So once again, what you said, Marion, is correct.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, he's eating and drinking with them, and he's using that as an illustration of his them being with him in his kingdom. Yeah. Question 34. Describe the wide-ranging nature of the feast imagery regarding the kingdom. Okay, so it's something to do with back then and today and also the future as well. What else? That's part of it.
It's for Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, what else?
It characterizes the fullness of the redemptive blessings
okay.
God gives to sinners.
Okay, all right, all of those things. Now we come to the conclusion. God prepares a bountiful table and invites blank to sit with him there. Right. And that's an extremely important thing. All of us are undeserving. That's just it. The point is, if we ever think that we deserve to be there, we are sadly mistaken. None of us deserve to be there. We're undeserving. The table points to what?
Life, joy, and peace.
Okay. And those are... What exactly? Those are spiritual blessings God gives us in Christ. Yes. All right. What is the supreme and chief blessing of the table? God Himself. This is one of the things that we need to remember. It has to do with heaven also. The chief blessing of heaven is that Christ is there, that God is there. And so though our loved ones who died in Christ are there, the chief blessing of heaven is going to be with God through Christ forever. And so it's God Himself. When God gives the best blessing to us throughout all of Scripture, that best blessing is always Himself. It's not material possessions and it's not this, that, and the other. It is God Himself. And that's the best blessing He could give. Yes, sir.
Whether we eat or not in heaven, real food, I don't know, but I know we won't need to, right? Because Jesus, God, provides life.
Yeah. Now, we've got, when it comes to eschatology, we've got two things going on. We've got the intermediate state, which is heaven by itself as it is now. Which is the place where our souls will go to be with Christ immediately upon death, without our bodies. Then when the resurrection takes place, what we have is the full and complete establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. We will have fully reconstituted, physical, glorified bodies, and therefore the earth will be necessary for us. But although there will be some kind of way in which it seems that we will be able to traverse from earth to heaven without problem, the point is because we will be eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then in whatever way God ordains, we will be able to eat food. Now, you're right. Whether or not we will have to, don't know, but we will be able to because we will have glorified human bodies.
There won't be a need. Maybe we will eat for enjoyment. Or
yeah, Yeah.
Do not tell me they're not going to have wool crawfish.
Well, Peter's sheep vision that we're going to look at soon indicates that there are certainly boiled crawfish in the church. All right, almost finished. Let's see. The glory of communion is that it is not blank. Limited to this life. So we have communion in this life as symbolized by the Lord's Supper, but we have greater communion throughout eternity with Christ himself. We have been treated to blank in this life. The fullness of the meal awaits us blank.
We've had an appetizer.
Yeah.
And the Savior returns.
Okay. All right. So that's the thing. When we think about it, just think about the absolute best that you've ever had of anything in this life that's been given to you by God is merely an appetizer, and it's not the full first course or final course, and that awaits Christ's return. And last question. What is one of the ways that God expresses his commitment to bring each one of his true children to the fullness of the meal that awaits us?
Through the Lord's Supper,
which is the segue to the next chapter, and so we'll be looking at that next time. We'll take the first half of the next chapter for next time. Anybody have any questions or comments about this chapter? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight, to look at from this chapter and from the Word of God. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue our study, that we would learn more about you, and as a result, that we would serve you faithfully through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.